is quite self-evident. I'm not going to surprise anyone when I say that the birth of Jesus is now in many ways a hidden event in the season of Christmas. In fact, a popular website recently described Christmas as a wonderful secular holiday. It's described as a secular holiday. And that just highlights what we all feel, and that is the center of Jesus being born, coming into our world, has been obscured by so much of our cultural festivity. And what we want to do in this series is not just bemoan the reality that's going on all around us, but we want to tell the story of Christ's birth well. We want to center our hearts on the reality that God broke into our world in a shed in Bethlehem, that light broke into our darkness, and that King and Savior Jesus Christ pulled us out of darkness through these events in our lives, and that changed the world. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read a very well-known prophecy that foretells Jesus' birth 7 centuries before Jesus even arrives. And if you're a fan of the Messiah, you'll hear the Messiah in the back of your head when I read the latter half of this passage. Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as soldiers rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I think that Advent is a season where Christians have the opportunity to be honest about the reality of our world and honest about the reality of the human condition. I think it's a season for Christians to be honest about brokenness and darkness and misery and pain. And I say that in part because this is a season where culturally, in many ways, we try to mask reality with celebration and events and song that tries in some ways to get us to forget our reality, the difficulty we all face, the darkness we all see. I also happen to think that by being honest about our reality and our human condition, the story of Christ's birth becomes good news. Isaiah starts with darkness. Isaiah begins this prophecy about this coming child by talking about people living in darkness. And if you were to read Isaiah from start to finish, you would see he brings this up all the time. He talks about people living in darkness, experiencing deep darkness. And it's this rich image that describes being lost, being afraid, not knowing where to go is being in darkness. And I think that's something we know a lot about today. There's a writer named Frederick Buchner, he's a pastor. And in his reflection on Isaiah 9, he writes these words. If darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see very well, either themselves or each other or where they're heading or even where they're standing at this very moment. If darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid. If darkness suggests conflict between races, between nations, between individuals, pretty much all out for themselves at the end of the day, then we live in a world that knows much about darkness. Do you see what he's doing there? He's seeing Isaiah 9 is describing not just the reality before Jesus, 7 centuries before his birth, but our reality. And if you are here for the sermon series for the last 5 weeks, we've been walking through various ways where we experience darkness and pain and misery and brokenness and sin. And we need to be people who are honest about that. And I happen to think, and I think you'll agree with me, that no matter who you talk to, If you reflect on the world as it is today, our global reality, our local reality, people will agree with you that there is darkness. In fact, I've had people who are not believers who describe to me going to a certain place, being in a certain part of their city where they say, we felt darkness. People agree on this. But what we don't agree on and have confusion about is, where did this darkness come from? And how in the world do we walk out of it? How do we get out of the dark and live in the light? At this time of year, if you turn on your TV, you'll hear a lot of talk about light. And much of it is very subtle. One advertisement currently says, if we just work together, we will build a better world. Or if we just buy this technology, we'll experience joy. Or if you just join this social movement, we can create a better society. Where's the light in those messages? It's here. And the implicit and often explicit messages, we in ourselves can push back the darkness. We have it within ourselves to develop technology and create a society that is light. And we as the church should stop and pause and say, can we? Do we really have it within ourselves, in our own strength, to create this bright, illuminating, peaceful world? No. And if we're honest about that, then this story of Jesus' birth becomes good news. Jesus came for a reason. He came because of the darkness. And if we can deal with it on our own, there's no reason for me to be on this stage talking about Christ coming to us. Over the last few weeks, I've been reading a book on Augustine. He's an early church father, 4th century. And whether you know him or not, he's someone who shaped hugely Western Christianity. And the questions he asked and the answers he gave to how to read Scripture and salvation, we still think a lot like Augustine helped us think already back then. Augustine has a really interesting personal life. He was born into a very poor family. His father was an alcoholic and abusive. His mother was a very devout Catholic who sought to instruct Augustine on how to live and who Jesus was. And they learned early on as they put him in school that this child was brilliant. He had a huge mind. And so as he turned 17, they raised money, and big deal then, they sent him off to Milan to study at the university. And so Augustine waved goodbye to his parents. In fact, his father passed away that very year. He said goodbye to his childhood faith. He wasn't interested at all in Christianity. And off he went to study philosophy. He was so set on becoming the great mind of his day, becoming an epic and well-known astute philosopher that leaders of the day and government officials would want to be with. And that's exactly what he got. He was rolling with the high crowd. He was a big deal. And people wanted to hear him speak and reflect on philosophy and what it meant to exist. And along the way, in his late teenage years, he enjoyed all the passions of the flesh, as he would put it. Many relationships. In fact, Augustine became a dad at 17. Fast forward to him turning 31. He's outside sitting by a tree and he hears God speak to him. And God says to him, take and read. And he finds beside him a Bible. And he takes that Bible and he reads it and he experiences the renewing power of Jesus. And it turns his entire life upside down. Here's this elite, enlightened philosopher who's living the good life with all people in power, and now he discovers Jesus. And the cool thing about Augustine is he's bright enough and vulnerable enough to write about his life, to reflect back on his journey. And if you haven't read his Confessions, I commend that book to you. It's written in modern English, so it's an easier read now. But he speaks so openly about his struggles being a young man who wanted what he wanted and then got it, and how it left him in darkness. But one of the convictions that you see showing up all over his writing is the conviction that's so simple and yet so profound, and it's this: we are not the light. We cannot push back our darkness. In fact, as he is convinced, we create so much of it. And in one of his writings, where you can almost see him writing right to his old philosophy buddies who are living the life, the elite, looked up to, privileged people who are considering themselves enlightened, this is what he says. He's basically pleading with them, saying, we are not the light. We need enlightenment, but you and me, we aren't the light. We can't push back the darkness. We can't solve the mess that we're in. Not even our brightest minds in the world of philosophy can figure this out. We're not the light. Isaiah 9 continues to describe that to those living in the land of deep darkness, this rising sun shines. This rising sun illuminates the whole of God's creation. And then we see just a few verses later, what is that sun? It's a baby. The rising light over the whole of creation is a baby. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And it is impossible to overstate the kind of things that Isaiah says about this baby. He says, "For he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Tim Keller, in his work on this passage, said, "These four categories were designated only for God." And Isaiah says, "This is true of the baby that is coming." For Isaiah, already 7 centuries before Jesus' birth, he's saying, this child is not just a messenger, not just some kind of person who speaks as a prophet for God. This child is God. The fullness of deity fused with humanity coming to us for our salvation, to rescue us from darkness. And of course, as Jesus grows up and he begins to speak and teach and instruct, people realize that this, in fact, is a wonderful counselor. He is perfectly wise in teaching how to live in relationship with the Father and with one another and in this world he places us in. As he begins to heal and cast out demons and calm the storm and raise people from the dead, he shows that he is the mighty God. All the power that God has, he demonstrates in his ministry. He demonstrates that he's the everlasting Father in giving compassion to the lowest and the least, in dining with the outsiders, in forgiving the people who believe they are unforgivable. And as he announces this kingdom, as he announces the rule of God, he shows that he is establishing a kingdom of peace. This is God who has come. Now, the phrase that hit me the most in my study of this passage, in part because I haven't reflected on it myself, is verse 5. Right before announcing that Jesus has come, or that the child is coming, it says, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." And then it says, "For us a child is given, to us a son is born." What is Isaiah saying there? The warrior's boot and the blood-soaked garments are going to be thrown into the fire. I realized this week that he's already building on something he said in Isaiah 2, and I want to read that quote for you as well. In Isaiah 2, we read that God will be the judge between nations. He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And if anyone in this room has experienced tragedy and has been a refugee and has fled violence, what a beautiful vision this is for the future of our world. Nations won't train for battle. They will beat their swords into plowshares. They will no longer have to find ways to defeat others. They will be growing crops and agriculture and settling down as family. The question, of course, that this passage and Isaiah 9 points out is, how is this going to happen? The warrior boots are thrown into the fire. The swords are being beaten into plowshares. What's going to make all this happen? And we realize in Isaiah that God's going to do the fighting for his people. He's going to go to battle for his creation. And we learn in Isaiah 53 how he's going to do that. And Isaiah 53 is a really interesting twist in the whole book. All this imagery of Jesus being the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father shifts in Isaiah 53. And now this same child is described as the suffering servant. It's no longer this huge, glorious imagery. It's a suffering servant who's crushed, who's pierced, and who's wounded. And why is he crushed, pierced, and wounded? We're told he's crushed for our iniquities. He's pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. And we learn in Isaiah 53 that God in Christ goes to battle, and he goes to battle for us. He goes to battle for the enemy behind the enemies. And who are the enemies that God is fighting for us in Christ? The enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan and all the forces of darkness, the enemy of death. And Jesus absorbs those. That's one of my favorite ways of describing what Jesus does on the cross. as he steps and he willingly allows himself to be hung on the cross, he goes to war against Satan, and everything that Satan had to defeat and to destroy, Jesus took on in battle. He goes to war against sin, and all of God's judgment on sin that we deserve was placed on Jesus, says Isaiah 53. He goes to war on death, and all of it he takes right down to the grave. God goes to battle in Christ for us. And then 3 days later, as he rises victorious from the grave, he establishes a kingdom of peace forever with his feet on his enemies. All things under his authority. And everything Isaiah 9 says about this person sitting on the throne of David forever, establishing a kingdom of peace that will not be defeated, that will be eternal, that happened through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of peace has come. That's the story of Christmas. And what strikes me is how if you look through the New Testament, you see a lot of different images of light re-emerging. 1 Peter 2, you see Peter writing to the church and he says, "We are called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light." Ephesians 4, Ephesians, my favorite book of the Bible, we read, written to the church, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you." Is it a powerful passage? This idea of resurrection light coming to us from Christ. And I don't need to explain to you a lot, I don't think, about this light, because I think many of us have experienced that light. As we draw near to Christ by his grace, as we experience relationship with Christ, we experience the light. We experience ourselves slowly but surely walking away from the darkness, the misery, the pain, our own sin, our own shame, our own guilt. Slowly but surely, as we come near to Christ, we feel that light. You know what I'm talking about? One of my favorite verses as well from Jesus himself on light is from John 8:12. Jesus is in Jerusalem during the festival of light, so the city would have been lit up with candles and torches and celebration. In the middle of that celebration, what does Jesus do? He stands up and in a loud voice he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but live in the light of life." He's holding out in his words, "This is life, and following me is light. I will push back your darkness," says Jesus. "And following me is finding truth and enlightenment." That's the Christmas story. And if we're honest about our darkness, we're honest about our brokenness, we're honest about our sin, all of a sudden this story of God in Christ becoming flesh for us is good news. It is a gospel story worth telling year after year after year. I want to finish with a story from C.S. Lewis. This comes from his well-known book on miracles. Perhaps some of you have read this book. But it summarizes in a very creative way why Jesus came. God comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of nature that he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and the warm water into the black and the cold water, down through the increasing pressure into death-like regions of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost burst, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. God in Christ, down to earth in the manger, down further still to the cross, down further still to death, resurrected, bringing his ruined world and his broken people into resurrection life. I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness, but live in the light of life. Amen. Let's pray.